Well, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, I'd like to share with you to begin a quote from J.C. Ryle, well-known theologian, who said, "The subject of prayer ought always to be interesting to Christians. Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. Neglect of prayer is the sure road to a fall." Whatever throws light on the subject of prayer is for our soul's health. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. That the way we pray is so important. It's also so telling. You see, prayer is faith in action. We saw this morning the importance of praying. And prayer is not something that's optional. It's not just an optional exercise that demonstrates a person's relationship with God. But in many ways, prayer is our relationship with God. We saw this morning this parable of the persistent widow, and we saw that our persistence in prayer reveals what we think of God. That as we have confidence in Him, as we trust in Him, that He will hear us, that He will respond to us, then we pray to Him, recognizing that He's gracious, that He's faithful, that He's caring, that He's powerful. And so we have faith in Him, and so we cry out to Him day and night. So that was this morning. In this parable, we learn that the content of our prayer, not the persistence of our prayer, but the content of our prayer reveals what we think about ourselves, particularly our righteousness before God. And the theme this afternoon is righteousness is a gift we receive from God, and so we cannot believe we possess righteousness in ourselves. To assert our own righteousness is to cancel out our claim to His righteousness. Bit of a lengthy theme, I suppose, but that's the main idea anyway. So titled the sermon, The Prayer of a Righteous Person, and we'll go through 2 points, deceptive righteousness and true righteousness. So as we start with this idea of deceptive righteousness, as I've called it, we see this displayed in the first prayer and his prayer. That is the Pharisee. And first of all, the Pharisee is deceived by his own righteousness. That's the deceptive element. He's deceived by his own righteousness. And that deception's possible because he actually does do good things, this man. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And that's actually not a bad start to a prayer. We should be thankful for God's grace. God's grace, which is restraining, which makes it so that we don't commit certain sins. Also God's grace, which is sanctifying, which makes it so that we do good things. And as we think of God's will for us, again, we heard that this morning. We hear it each week in the summary from the Ten Commandments. But also God's will has different expressions throughout Scripture. We know that it is God's will to avoid extorting other people. You shall not steal. It is God's will to avoid being unjust. Do not bear false witness. It's God's will to avoid committing adultery. You shall not commit adultery. So all of these things that he says he doesn't do, that's good. We also know that it's God's will to worship and to give of our offerings. And so he says, I fast twice a week. That's speaking to his worship practice. And I give tithes of all that I get. So he's giving as well. These are good things. You and I knock the Pharisees quite a bit, don't we, as we speak about them. That's because the New Testament does that. But one thing we can say about the Pharisees is they were concerned with righteousness. Paul writes in Acts 26, verse 5, that the Pharisees are the strictest sect of our religion. And the definition of a Pharisee is a separated one. So really, as we look at who the Pharisees were, we could say they were a conservative holiness movement within Judaism. And so this man, and yes, he's imaginary because it's a parable, but this man represents the Pharisees, those who are very concerned with personal and religious holiness in all the details of his life. In fact, he goes above and beyond the minimum standard that most people would have. You know, if you look at the law, there's actually more feasts than fasts in the law. And fasting is only required once a year. There's other opportunities to fast, but it's only required once a year, and that is on the Day of Atonement. But this man says, I fast twice a week. And also, as we look at tithing in the law required tithing of your food and your crops and your animals. But this man tithes out of everything he has. So he's a holy man. That's the picture. A righteous man. But it's a deceptive righteousness. It's a shallow and legalistic form of righteousness. He would say, I am a Ten Commandments kind of man. I am a law keeper. But you see, the standard of what true righteousness is much higher. True righteousness looks like wholehearted and full-souled obedience to every aspect of God's will. And this man doesn't have that. He's a sinner. The rest of this parable reveals he's a sinner. He needs more than just external discipline, just doing the right things. But he needs an internal transformation of his heart. The problem, I said, is revealed here in this parable. This is not a completely righteous man. He's thankful, yes, that seems like it's good, but he's arrogant and prideful, and that's not good. There are other texts in Scripture that point to how the Pharisees like to pray in public, how they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others, thinking that they will be heard because of their many words. That's this man. Loud, showy, eloquent, yes, lots of words, but also self-absorbed. Notice if your Bibles are open, I encourage you to have them open there. Verse 11 and 12, how often the word I is used. In what is still a relatively short prayer, 5 times we have the word I. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast and give a tenth of all I get. He's self-absorbed. Initially, he acknowledges God. His very first word is God. But after that, the prayer quickly becomes about himself. And finally, this man is cold. He's self-absorbed. He's also cold. Not only does he have pride in his own self-righteousness, but he takes pride in comparing himself to somebody who's less worthy than him. And he points to that man, that tax collector. He says, that man is a moral failure, and I am superior. And as he does that, he shows that he's not at all concerned for the well-being of this tax collector. So he claims to be a lover of God. Right, all of these things he's doing, he would say, that's because I'm showing love to God. But he's not evidencing any love for his neighbor. And so this is a deceptive righteousness. And ultimately, it's a deceptive righteousness because it's his righteousness and not God's righteousness. And brothers and sisters, all attempts at claiming self-righteousness in the end are foolish and futile. I think of Galatians 3 in this respect. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he's dealing with this question of righteousness and where does it come from. And he says, you foolish Galatians, beginning of chapter 3, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you, right? Before your eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You see, that's the Pharisee in this parable. Acknowledging God to begin with, but ultimately relying on his ability to measure up to the standards of the law, which is an impossible standard. So this is not the prayer of a righteous person. The Pharisee deceives himself in this respect. But it's not just the Pharisee who's deceived by his righteousness. It's also the original listeners to this parable. If you look at verse 14, there's a question implied there. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Right? Which man went down to his house justified? That's the question before these original listeners. Who is the righteous person? Another way of saying it. And the expected answer is the Pharisee. Because he's the religious man. He's the one who pays attention to his moral purity and his religious piety. But because of us having this text before us, we know that that's not Jesus' answer. We read our Bibles, and we see verse 14, which tells us that it was this man rather than the other. We read verse 9 as well, though. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And we know that Jesus is talking about the Pharisee, quite obviously. But verse 9 is Luke writing. Those aren't the words of Jesus in front of the people, you understand. That's Luke's interpretation. Jesus begins in verse 10 with two men went up to the temple. That's where his parable begins. And so based on this, without verse 9, the original listeners are hearing this, and they're thinking, yeah, this is the Pharisee. We agree with the Pharisee. It's good not to be like this tax collector. And so this is just another example of what Jesus has done so often through the book of Luke, which is show these shocking reversals to the people, overturning their expectations about the kingdom of God, about what righteousness is really all about. And he says the righteous person is the tax collector, not the Pharisee. So now we come to the third way in which this righteousness is deceiving. To the Pharisees, to this Pharisee in particular, to the original listeners, and also to you and me. And you say, deceived? How? I'm not deceived. I know this story. I know this story well. How can I be deceived by this? Well, you know, our familiarity with this parable is actually a bit of a problem. At least it can be. Because we know, again, the parable, and we know the point of the parable, the moral lesson that comes from it. Don't be self-righteous like this Pharisee. Identify with the tax collector. And so we say, all right, I got it. And then we pray. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like that arrogant Pharisee, tooting his own horn, itemizing his achievements, and loathing other people. Right? And you see the problem. Too quickly, we can identify with the tax collector and despise the Pharisee. But then as we despise him, well, we're just like him. Foolish. Bewitched. After beginning with the Spirit, trying to attain our goal by human effort. See, too often we fail to see the self-righteousness that lurks within our own hearts. I'd like to illustrate that with Psalm 51. Which we sang earlier. That's why I requested that it be sung. Thank you for accommodating that. And the lyrics are just a slightly different in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, so I'll stick with what I have in my notes here. The first verse is, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. And then we went on to sing, verse 2, my transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust. And then verse 3, I am evil, born in sin, thou desirest truth within. And verse 4, broken, humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just. Now think for a moment. How did you feel when you sang those words? Or how do you feel when you hear them? It's pretty humiliating, actually, isn't it? And so for many people, this would not be the first choice of song lyrics to pick if you were in a situation where you're deciding what to sing, let's say for family devotions, or if you have a part in picking songs for church, or whatever the case may be, some kind of event. These lyrics are humiliating. They're hard. And I have to confess that even when I pick this song, I'll often skip over verse 3 and 4. Because I know how it goes with others. I know how it is for myself. And verse 1 and 2 address our sin already. It's a confession of our sin. So if I don't pick verse 3, I get to avoid us saying the words, I am evil. And if I don't pick verse 4, I get to avoid singing broken, humbled to the dust. It's too humiliating. You see, this is actually where true righteousness is found, in the humbling recognition that I am not righteous, that I am broken, and that I need a righteousness from outside of myself. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned, every last one of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified, that is, we are made righteous freely by his grace. And so true righteousness is not something that comes from us then, but it comes from outside of ourselves, from God. And we see that in the tax collector's prayer. What stands out to you about the tax collector and his prayer in verse 13? It's his humility. He's really feeling the weight of his guilt. He's unable to even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's standing at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, we're told. And he beats his breast. It's a sign of sorrow and repentance. We read of that from Ezekiel 21:2. Beat your breast was the call to the people there. And he says seven words, not long, seven words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Seven words. But seven powerful words. And it's such a contrast, isn't it, with the Pharisee. The Pharisee's quick to speak many words, and the tax collector's practically speechless. The Pharisee prays easily and confidently. The tax collector prays with fear and trembling. The Pharisee focuses on his own actions. The tax collector pleads for God to act on his behalf. Lord, have mercy. But you know, this is the prayer of Scripture. This is the prayer of Psalm 51. God, be merciful to me. Cleanse me from my sin. Grief and guilt oppress my soul. I've sinned against you. I'm broken and humbled. I'm in need of your grace. I confess your judgment is just, and so I'm speechless, practically speechless. All I can do is trust in your mercies. That's the feel of Psalm 51 and of the tax collector. Now, what's the promise of Scripture, also in Psalm 51? That God does not despise the broken heart. That one who has a contrite and broken heart will be accepted by God. That God will lift up and exalt the humble. And so it's this man who went down to his house justified. It's this man who is the recipient of true righteousness. A righteousness from outside of himself. The righteousness of Jesus. Jesus is the truly righteous person after all. We look throughout the Old Testament, we see this search for a truly righteous person. There are some called righteous, relatively righteous. Think of Noah who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We even read of Joseph, the father of Jesus, that he was a righteous man and wanted to divorce Mary quietly. That's the text. There are those spoken of in this way as relatively righteous, but the search for a truly righteous person is ongoing. And that's such a critical search because sin has entered the world, and with that sin comes the judgment against sin, death, ultimately. And that's what we read about in Ezekiel 21. It's a prophecy of judgment, of death, against Israel because they are unrighteous rather than righteous. And so God says, verse 6, Ezekiel 21, therefore groan, son of man. That's the posture he's supposed to have, one of groaning. Groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. In other words, because of the judgment that is coming. That's bad news, isn't it? And so at the end of that chapter, take off the turban, that's a reference to the priests, and remove the crown, a reference to the king. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. And so there's bad news, for which there should be groaning and brokenheartedness and bitter grief. But there's also good news, too. The lowly will be exalted. There's hope, in other words. And then we fast forward from Ezekiel 21 to Luke chapter 1, Mary's song. And Mary sings, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? For he has been mindful of the humble, that is the low state of his servant. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Think of this Pharisee. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. And so there is hope, brothers and sisters, for all who are humble. For those who put away their pride and come before the Lord as a humble servant. And that's the message that Jesus has been teaching really throughout Luke. If you were to go back in your Bibles to chapter 14, you see this parable of the wedding feast. And there's the guest who comes and takes the seat of honor. And then the host comes and sends them to the back. And then there's the one who takes the lousy seat, so to speak, in the back. He's humble about it. And then he gets brought forward to a better seat by the host. And Jesus says again, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And then you move on and you find the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And there's so many striking parallels here with that parable of the son who messes up so greatly, who acknowledges his sin though, and comes and says, I am not worthy. Father, be merciful to me. And the father embraces him and accepts him and brings him into the house, and they have this great celebration. Whereas you got the older son who says, I'm thankful that I'm not like my younger brother. But meanwhile, he's deceiving himself, isn't he, about his place in the house. And so now here then you have this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you see, this is as I swat away a wasp. This is the message of the cross, not just of some parables in Luke, but this is the message. Because on the cross, Jesus humbles himself more than anybody else has in all of history. Because where did he start? From the highest of all states. And where did he go? To the absolute lowest of all states. Only then to be lifted out of his humiliation as he conquered death. And he rises to glory and he's exalted. And he wants us to share in that glory, in that exaltation with him. To join him in his humiliation, his suffering, so that we might also join him in glory, in exaltation. And we do that by acknowledging that our righteousness is not what we need. We're unrighteous. But then we receive the gift of his righteousness as we renounce the claim to our own. So this is what Jesus has been teaching in Luke. It's also what he continues to teach you and me each day by the Holy Spirit within us. This is one of God's good purposes in the suffering that you face, that we collectively face. It's even one of God's good purposes in your sin. You wonder why, what the purpose can be, what good can come of our sin. Well, through it all, God reminds us of our need for him, and that we need to glory in him rather than in ourselves, to glory specifically in Christ. And as we grow and as we mature as Christians, we grow and mature in this humility. And that reflects itself then in our prayers. So how shall we pray? Well, with few words. I know I'm, as a preacher, I'm somebody who says a lot of words, whether it's the preaching or also the praying at times. But with few words, ultimately. That's not a call to infrequent prayer. We saw this morning we're to pray at all times. But to carefully choose our words when we come before the Lord. And we're to pray with reverence. It's true that God is our Heavenly Father, and prayer is ultimately just talking with our Father. And so we want to come freely and boldly to him, knowing that his throne is a throne of grace, that he's more eager to hear from us than we are even eager to speak to him. And so all of that's true, and it's a very intimate nature to our prayer. But let's never forget that we need to also pray with reverence, with that godly kind of fear, acknowledging his holiness and his purity. And then as we do these things, we ought to pray with our focus on him, thanking him for what he has done for us, rather than bragging about our own moral purity and our religious piety, or rather than asking for our own wants with a sense of entitlement and going through our list. You know, humility consists in thinking less about ourselves and also thinking about ourselves less. It's been said, it's true. And as you think of what this looks like for your prayer, the Lord's Prayer is helpful. You know, your name be honored. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. To you belongs the glory. It's very God-focused rather than self-focused. And also the rest of Scripture helps us as we consider how to pray. Psalm 51, for example, after the confession of sin, which is so obviously there, there's the request made to God. In the version that we sing there, Psalm 51, from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, "Thou alone my Savior art, teach thy wisdom to my heart." There's a request. Teach me your wisdom. "Make me pure, thy grace bestow, wash me whiter than the snow." And then the next verse, "Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true." These are all requests. "Cast me not away from thee, let thy spirit dwell in me, thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart. Sinners then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord." A lot of requests, but it's very God-focused, and concerned with God's glory and how that benefits others as well. Giving praise ultimately to him. Humble praise in recognition of his grace. When I was studying to be a teacher, I was at UBC, and you go through your coursework, that's how it works, and then you go on a practicum, and you come back and finish some more seat work, some more class work. When we came back as a class after our practicums, there were two men who didn't come back, and they didn't come back because they got into relationships with female students while they were out on their practicums. Very bad situations. And I remember coming back and talking about this with my other classmates, particularly with one man as we walked to the bus stop after school one day. And he was kind of filling in some more details that he had heard. He was like, oh, what on earth happened? Like, how is this possible that this happened? And I remember saying to him, there but for the grace of God go I. And he looked at me like, what on earth are you saying? So I tried to explain it a little bit to him. Because you see, one of these guys was a little different and nobody liked him too much, and we saw some concerning signs with him. Another of these two men was very normal. He was the kind of guy that I sat with in class. We made jokes. We talked about things, life. We were studying the same material. Could have been anybody. And so that's kind of the point here, that we need to be humble about our weakness and that sin is something that affects us all. And so when we sin, we need to confess that sin, not be above humbling ourselves into confession. And when we resist sin, but we see others fall into it, like in this case that I'm bringing up, indeed, we have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. It could have been me. And then what about when we do good? When we do good things? Then we say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So brothers and sisters, let me close then by asking you, when's the last time you beat your breast? When's the last time you prayed on your knees? And if the answer is never, then there's some reflection in order. Why is that? And have you truly humbled yourself before the Lord? Things to think on. And then I also want to leave you with, in addition to that, this closing encouragement, which is a great encouragement. And that is that God is merciful. So merciful. And so though your sins are many, His mercy is more. And He will not despise a broken and contrite heart. The promise of Scripture, sure and steadfast promise. And are your prayers at times faltering? Are they weak? Are they disconnected? Are they poor? Could we describe them that way? Well, then know this, that Jesus, the righteous one, intercedes on your behalf. And Jesus' righteousness is enough. And so feel free to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen. Let's sing of the humility and the exaltation of our Savior from hymn 23. Let us of Christ, our Lord and Savior, sing.